58. Our sermon text reading is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you feel like sitting down, you may sit down. If you feel like standing up, please stay standing. Dave asked in particular that we would listen closely to the passage this morning. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. Please be seated. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to have you with us. And we're going through the book of James together. And I have to confess, I'm as nervous today as I will be next week as we look at one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament. I'm nervous because as I studied this passage this week, the thoughts kept ringing through my mind that how can this be contemporary to us? How can we find application? Because I thought of myself and I thought of my congregation and I thought, favoritism is really not something that I feel that we struggle with too much in this congregation. We also don't have a lot of people walking through the door wearing robes and gold rings on every finger and Rolex watches. By the way, in the Greek world in the first century, you could go to a place that would rent you rings so that you could have rings on every finger of your hand so that you carried with yourself the air of dignity and wealth. And those that did such things were treated differently than other folk. We also don't have too many people walking through our door who fit the filthy category. So you have to say, how is it that we are challenged by favoritism? This is the longest particular section in the book of James thus far that deals with a particular and singular topic, the topic of favoritism. And so my inkling was that it must be important, and it must be a challenge to believers, and it must be something real. And so what I found myself doing was a lot of soul searching. Dave, how are you showing favoritism? Not only in church life, but as a Christian person, anywhere. And I hate to tell you that looking into the mirror of God's Word was painful. So what the text is going to get handled a little bit differently, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples this morning that I came up with. I don't often use sermon illustrations because they are more often remembered than God's Word, and that's not my intent. Many of you know that my family's been in the funeral business since 1894, six generations, and it is carrying on. In 1967, when I was 7 years old, my father got a call from Richard Milhouse Nixon saying, "My mother just died, and will you take care of the funeral?" He wasn't yet president. He was in politics. I believe he was vice president at the time. And it was, as you can imagine, a big deal. Billy Graham was the preacher. So you got Billy Graham and Richard Nixon in the same place at the same time. After the funeral, everybody was escorted out except for my father, for Billy Graham and Nixon. And Nixon broke down and wept. Several years later, when I was working for my dad, it was the custom of the state at the time to take an indigent individual and assign that individual who had died to a particular mortuary, and the state would take care of funeral expenses. The only caveat was that they had to have a full funeral. And so here was a guy that my father had taken care of physically and put him into a modest casket, and he was arranged at the front of the chapel at the mortuary. No attendees, except for my father's aged secretary. She was aged when I was born and went on to be aged, and she sat in the third row all by herself. Sorry. And one of my dad's employees preached a sermon and then sang a solo, and the man was taken out and buried in a pauper's grave. So I asked myself, which story gets told most often? I don't tell the story about the indigent all that often, even though it was noble of my father to do what he did. You know, see, on my dad's office wall was a letter written from Mr. Nixon saying, "Thank you so much for your kind care to my family at a desperate hour." And he signed it in blue ink, and it hung on my dad's wall for a very long time. And I realized I'm prone to show favoritism. I'm prone to show favoritism. The first church that I served was a very affluent church, very large, lots of people, there were probably 50, 55 millionaires that went to the church, you know, that kind of place. And I got to know a lot of them. And not because I felt that they were going to gain me any advantage or bring money into the church, but they were spit shined and polished, you know. They were easy to get to know. They were eloquent. And I didn't know that many folk who were poor there. And there was a tendency to show favoritism, even though it wouldn't gain you anything. And then I thought this week of people that I've known who I may have talked about and told stories about, because it gained some advantage to me to say that once upon a time I rubbed shoulders with so-and-so. You know, I knew this guy, or I studied under this individual or something else, and I was showing favoritism. On the other side of the coin, one example only, and then we'll get to the text. Two examples, actually. The two guys that had among the greatest influence in teaching me how to preach are guys that you would never have known. they're famous in their own worlds. One is late 80s now, and the other one's gone to glory. But both of them were single men and served their entire careers in ministry as single men. There have only been two occasions where I've ever applied for a pastoral position. But on both those occasions, on the applications, it said, "Are you married?" On one of those applications, it says, "We'll only hire someone who is married." Isn't that fascinating? Number one, it's not biblical. But there's this sense in which my two friends would have been considered outcasts and not in favor because they were single. Because a single man, everybody knows, is more prone to fall into temptation than a married man. However, in my 58 years, there have been more married preachers who have fallen from grace in their pulpits than single men, by far, by far. And so the church finds favoritism. John Wesley would preach to thousands at dawn in graveyards and in fields to coal workers because they were filthy and not allowed in the church. Not only that, but several decades ago, you could go into a church, and if you were wealthy enough, you could purchase a pew for your family, and there would be a family name on the pew in your church. If you gave enough money to the church, they put a little plaque on the organ saying, "Donated by the Wilsons." And there's stained glass windows in churches all across our country that have the name of the benefactor for the stained glass window. The church is famous for their favoritism. So this is not a sermon on guilt at all. At the end of the sermon, at the end of the talk, you're going to be asked one simple question. Walk away with the mirror of God's word in front of your face and ask, is there a place in my life where favoritism is being shown? So the basis for all this, why in the world does James give us so much ink on favoritism? He says in verse 1, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now, this is the kind of verse that we would read and see it as a soundbite, but there's something highly unique about it. He says in verse 1, "Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." That is the basis for our faith. The phrase can also be translated, "the glorious Lord Jesus," or "the Lord of glory." Why does he choose to use that term to speak about Jesus when he's introducing the topic of favoritism? These are the kinds of things that we wouldn't often pay any attention to when we're studying our Bibles. But he intentionally turns to this term or this title, "the glorious Lord Jesus." Why does he do that? Well, let me try to explain. The Lord of glory gave up all of his glory. And we can't really wrap our head around that. We say it, but Jesus left behind the throne room of heaven. Jesus left behind the presence of his Father. Jesus left behind the praise of the angels and the seraphim and the music of heaven to become a slave in human form in order that people like us could have glory. And so James is saying a couple of things. He says, when you show favoritism, you're trying to give glory to a man or a woman. And I can assure you, there is no term of comparison between the glory that our God and Savior Jesus left behind. But more than that, James is pointing out that Jesus, through his resurrection, has recaptured the entirety of his glory. And he is the one who says favoritism is a sin. And so he starts this simple section by saying, the Lord of glory, in whom you have faith, there is no place for personal favoritism. And then he gives his example about the man with the gold rings. And again, this is where it becomes somewhat far-fetched for us, and we cannot wrap our heads around it. And then there's a man who is poor and is dirty. The word dirty here is actually filthy. And so the individual is someone that has odor, who is not pleasant to look at, certainly not pleasant to be around. Could be any number of different things. But naturally, people are drawn to the man that has a fine appearance and potentially wealth, and the other individual is summarily ignored. Another great example of this, and it's really classic, and I've seen this. The church that I worked at in Illinois on occasion would bring in a outside speaker. Most of us did the preaching there, but, you know, somebody would be popping through and they'd be famous, and so my boss would say, yeah, you want to preach on Sunday night? And, you know, one of the big guns would say, sure. And he would invariably show up with his wife if he was married. We had single guys that preached there too. And she would always sit in about the third row, you know, and nobody would give her the time of day because nobody knew who she was. I mean, they didn't ignore her. I mean, they just didn't give her any time. And then during the sermon, of course, the preacher would give an illustration. He would just kind of flick his hand in the general direction of his wife. You know, my wife and I 3 years ago did X, Y, and Z, and everybody would look. She's that guy's wife. And after the service, you'd be amazed at how many people were shaking your hands and saying, your husband is wonderful and thank you for being here and so on and so forth. Very subtle, you know, this thing. It's much more pronounced, of course, when the individual smells and the guy's wearing gold jewelry, but that doesn't really reflect on our reality all that much. So let's jump down to verse 5. After the example, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What is fascinating is if you go through the Bible and do a comparison and contrast between the poor and the rich. Now, again, this is not a diss on the rich. We're all rich in this room in one way or another, and we have certain freedoms that the rest of the world doesn't have, and so on. But the point being is if you do a comparison in the Bible between the poor and the rich, it's the rich who get the warnings, and it is the poor who are spoken of who God came to save. Example number one would be Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it's speaking of their spirits, not their physical situation, but there is much more that the Scripture says about the poor. I've turned to Matthew chapter 25, and I'm just going to read one section. This is not going to go on forever. But listen to these words about the poor. This is a section about the coming judgment. And listen to how it starts. But when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, comes in his glory. How did James start his talk? The Lord of glory. When Jesus comes as judge, he will come in the glory that James is speaking about. Fascinating stuff. You'd almost think James knew something about his brother. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goat on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. Now these are the ones that are dressed snazzy, see? The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even of the least of them, you did it for me. That's Jesus talking. He says the judgment is going to be beyond faith. How were those who were disenfranchised in your midst handled by you? Did you show favoritism? In other words, were they ignored? Or did you recognize their needs, whatever those needs might be, and meet those needs? Because whoever did something kind for someone in need, they did it to me. They did it to me. And so the separation between sheep and goats has absolutely nothing to do with clothing or position or anything else, says Jesus. It has to do with the heart of man. There is no room for favoritism. Let's jump down to verse 7 and 8. He talks in verse 6 about how the rich are those who are more likely to oppress you and personally drag you into court. And he says in verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He quotes from Leviticus here. Essentially, at the heart of the matter is James saying this. Number one, if you show favoritism on any level, we have to call it sin. The second thing that James wants to point out is that if you sin a little bit, the whole law has been transgressed. Now, we live in a world, even a Christian world, which would tell you, you know, if you're 50-50 on the getting it right scale, you're okay. You know, whether you use the entire Old Testament Mosaic law, merely the Ten Commandments, whatever part of the New Testament you want to pull out, we would have a tendency to say 6 out of 10, I'm doing pretty well. Here's the problem. When a rock hits your windshield, the windshield is ruined. The whole thing has to be chucked out and replaced. And James' point simply is, while favoritism may seem to be a minor infraction, nothing near so bad as not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you show favoritism, the entire law is transgressed. And so, hence, me at least dancing in the wind this week as I thought of it. And I thought, by golly, I'm guilty of favoritism. And this follows suit exactly with what we were doing last week as James says, hold up the mirror of God's word. Are you going to be somebody who forgets who you are and walk away and not be changed? Or are you going to be an individual who is a doer of the word as you look into it? He says this is an opportunity essentially to be a doer of the word. Let me just read verses 10 to 13. I'll make some summary comments and then we'll close. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the ones who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, this is not a social gospel. This is not a charge for us to pick up our placards and our banners and run out and try to take care of every poor person's need or anything else. It is a call for the church and the individuals in the church to compare all man's glory with the glory of our Savior. And we find there is no term of comparison. And also to recognize it is the poor of spirit and those whose needs have been met spiritually and physically by Christ through his church who will find themselves in his presence for all eternity. I don't want to cause anybody pain. I really don't. But if you want to take anything away from this talk this morning, I look around this room and I don't see a whole lot of people playing favorites with anybody. But I also don't know the hearts of men and women. That's God's business. But it might be a question worth asking. Because God calls favoritism sin. And he said a little sin is to transgress the whole law. And so if we're going to be doers of the word, we've got to take favoritism seriously. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, which convicts us and makes us love you more and shows us greater part of your glory. So, Father, help us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Have a great day, you all.